Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 12 through 17, finish the chapter this morning. Paul has been defending himself before the accusations of his enemies there in Corinth. He had promised to come to Corinth. He'd not been able to do that. That had occasioned some attacks personally on him, and so he's defending his reputation, and he comes to the end of that, at least partially. He'll pick it up later, and then begins a new thought with verse 14. But verse 12 we read, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." May the Lord bless this reading of His word and our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for this opportunity to be together, this occasion to gather as Your people around Your Word, where we can worship and hopefully be built up in the faith together. We pray for that effect. We pray that that would be the result of our time together, that You would conform us increasingly to the image of Jesus Christ and fit us for the week to come, that we would be well equipped to deal with the different and various issues of life and be a witness for Him, a sweet savor, an aroma of grace to those around us. So bless us, Lord. Build us up in the faith. Open our hearts to receive Your truth. We're reminded that that is really the only way the truth can come into our lives, or it can be presented to people as if You open doors of opportunity and open hearts to receive the message that's given. And so we pray that You would open our hearts this morning, that we would be receptive to what is said, that we would be receptive to the Spirit's ministry. We'd not seek to frustrate Him or quench Him in any way, but be very receptive to His ministry in us. And we pray that He'd build us up in the faith. And Father, we pray not only for our spiritual needs and for this time of worship and study, we pray that You'd bless us also in the material things of life. We look at the prayer request and the list of names and difficulties that people are experiencing, and we pray for them. We pray that You would bless and that You'd give healing to those that are sick, those who are recovering from surgeries, or those who are facing it. We pray that You would bless the doctors who attend to them and give them success in that. Restore them to health. Give them encouragement in the midst of difficulty. It's a very encouraging thing, Father, to be able to do what we're doing, and that's come to the throne of grace with all of our needs and know that we're not speaking to the air, that our words don't really go beyond the walls of this room, that You really do hear us. And the one who hears us hears everything that we pray, and He is able to answer, that You are the Almighty One. You are omnipotent, omniscient. You are not only the all-powerful God, the all-wise God, You are a loving God. And You receive our prayers and You answer them in the best way. So we are thankful for that and pray that You would encourage Your people with that. Encourage those who are perhaps discouraged because of the struggles that they're in now, health-wise or in financial difficulty or whatever the case may be, give them encouragement. And we pray, Father, that You'd give comfort to those who are grieving, the comfort that only You can give. As Paul reminded us earlier in our study, You are the God of all comfort. What a wonderful title that is, because you do give real comfort. And I pray that the Holy Spirit, who is our comforter, would comfort them and encourage all of us in the life that you've given us in your Son. It's a glorious life. It's a triumphant life, as we're reminded of in our text. So bless us with that thought. Build us up in the faith. Prepare our hearts now for a time of study and worship together. We commit the time to you, and we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. As you read through the Bible, you frequently read the encouraging statement that God guides our steps. David writes in Psalm 37, verse 32, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord." Job said, "Does he not see my ways and number all my steps?" God counts every step we take, meaning he orders them and directs our life. And oftentimes, he causes us to walk in hard places. But he has a good purpose for that. And the steps of the obedient are always marching in triumph. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2. That's the lesson of our text, verses 14 through 17. But first, Paul continues with a defense of his absence from Corinth. He began this in chapter 1. He continued it into chapter 2. He had planned a visit there, but circumstances prevented him from coming. Enemies in Corinth seized on his absence as proof that Paul is unreliable. He makes promises he doesn't keep. Paul is not truthful. He can't be trusted. So to disprove the allegation, put it to rest, he explains his itinerary, his movement, how he left Ephesus, traveled north to Troas, hoping to meet Titus there and receive news about the situation in Corinth. He had sent a letter, as you remember from our past studies, called a severe letter, seeking to bring about correction and discipline in the church. He worried that it would not be well received. So he had sent Titus there and in the hope that Titus could deal with the disciplinary problem there and hope to meet him in Troas and learn of the condition of the church and hopefully learn that his letter was a success and that things were going well there and it had been well received. Well, Troas was a logical place for them to rendezvous. It was the main port of Northwest Asia Minor, easy to reach from Corinth, and an important city built at the site of ancient Troy and a crossroads of the ancient world. So it was not only a good place to meet Titus, but a strategic location for evangelism. And Paul got to work there, making the ancient battlefield of the Trojans his battlefield for the gospel. And he had great success. He writes in verse 12, "A door was opened for me in the Lord." The open door is a metaphor Paul often used to describe the opportunity to preach, but also the effect of preaching. It pictures the evangelist being able to enter a place with the gospel, and not only being able to enter a place and present the gospel, but also it pictures the message itself being able to enter the hearts of the hearers. So after their first missionary journey, when Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch, the church from which they left, the mother church, after having traveled through southern Asia Minor, they came back with a report on their first missionary journey, and they told how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. He had not only opened up an opportunity for them to give the message, but he had opened up hearts to receive it. It's always God who does that. It's not man. It's his work. We can't open doors of opportunity. We can't open the doors of people's hearts. We're not sufficient for that. God opens the door. He also shuts doors. And we're to be sensitive to that. Sensitive to both the opening and the closing of the door. The ministry is a supernatural work. Let me broaden that. The Christian life is a supernatural work. I think I say that periodically, if not frequently. But it's true. As you read through the Bible, as you read through this book, 2 Corinthians, it becomes patently clear that that is the nature of the Christian life. It is a ministry. All of our lives is a ministry. And it's a supernatural one, one that God does, one that He works. And we need to understand that. The reason Paul asks people to pray in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3 is that he understood this is God's work, ultimately. It's not a work that he can carry out in his own skill or his own energy, though Paul was a man deep knowledge, great skill, great energy. So he asked the Colossians in Colossians 4, 3, to ask God, to pray to God, to open a door for preaching the Word. That's what we're to do for one another. We're to pray that He will open a door for us in this place every Sunday, every Wednesday, during the week when the women are having their ministries, in your life, when you're at work, be seeking a door, be open for the ministry. So we must apply ourselves to that, to prayer and to teaching earnestly and wisely. But it's not us that do it, ultimately. It's not our skills. It's not our clever methods that open up doors. It is the Lord God. He does that. He leads us. In fact, you see that here. God providentially used the trouble in Corinth to prevent Paul from returning there. That's where he wanted to go, but circumstances there prevented him from carrying out his original plan, and as a result, he went north rather than west. He went up to Troas because God had already planned for him to be there, had already set the stage and opened the door for him to have a ministry there. He is sovereign in all things. He guides our steps. So He's the one that we are to look to, the one to whom we must pray and the one to whom we must be faithful. That's what God blesses. He blesses diligence in prayer. He blesses a faithful life. He blessed Paul in Troas. But, and this is Paul's point here, in spite of the success that he enjoyed there, he had no rest for his spirit. That's what he says in verse 13. He was distracted by his concern for the Corinthians while waiting for Titus to bring a report about the conditions there. Now, Titus never arrived. Troas was the place where they were to meet, but Titus, for some reason, did not come. And so Paul, being very anxious about the situation in Corinth, left Troas, went across the Aegean to Macedonia, hoping to meet Titus there and receive news about the church. So, while the Corinthians were at home, in peace, in comfort, whispering about Paul, believing the rumors that had been said about him, that he was unfaithful, that he was undependable, he was worldly minded, Paul was in Troas worrying about their welfare. He always had the Corinthians on his heart, even when they were shutting him out of theirs. But I think that as they read about the milestones of his journey, how Paul was forced to leave Ephesus because of a riot, went on to Troas where he worried about them, they must have felt ashamed. Paul was not unfaithful to them. They were being unfair to him. He served them and sacrificed for them. This was his defense for his absence from Corinth. But at this point, beginning with verse 14, Paul digresses. He breaks off his defense in order to praise God for His goodness, which is consistent all through the circumstances of life. All through Paul's life, he saw, he witnessed, he experienced God's faithfulness to him. And so he speaks of that. Digressions are not untypical of Paul's writings. He would at times become so overwhelmed with God's grace and majesty that he would go off on a discourse extolling it. You see it, for example, at the end of Romans 11. After explaining God's plan of salvation, He marvels over it and suddenly breaks off with, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And he goes on for three more verses. Well, here Paul goes on for much longer. He doesn't return to his defense and his travels until chapter 7 and verse 5, where he tells of meeting Titus in Macedonia and hearing the encouraging news about the situation in Corinth. So this is an extended digression. But it was clearly an inspired one, because as Philip Hughes writes in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, it is an outpouring of spiritual wealth unsurpassed in any of his epistles. This whole portion of 2 Corinthians has been called the centerpiece of the entire letter. What occasioned his digression was Paul's concern to clear up any misconception that might have been given to the Corinthians when he spoke of his anxiety in Troas, worrying about them. He didn't want them to think that his distress was a defeat. It wasn't a defeat. Even with that distress, God had opened up a door of opportunity for him there, and he had entered that door with great success. So his experience in Troas was not a defeat. He wasn't laid low because of this anxiety that he felt, this concern he had for the Corinthians. On the contrary, it was one of great triumph. And he states that in a spontaneous outburst of thanksgiving, which he expresses in an image that is very vivid. Verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. And as the Corinthians read that verse, they would have seen in their mind's eye the pageantry of the Roman triumph. That's what's behind the statement that Paul makes, the description that he gives. It's the Roman triumph, the parade given to publicly honor conquering generals. It began on the field of Mars outside the walls of the city, traveled through the Porta Triumphalis, the gate into the city of Rome. It moved along the streets to the Forum, and it ended at the Temple of Jupiter. In it, the spoils of conquest were displayed, beginning with the captives of war, the foreign warriors, the princes, the king. Then they were followed by wagons displaying the treasures that they had obtained, the gold, the silver, followed by musicians playing music, and then Roman soldiers, and finally the victorious general riding in a gilded chariot. All along the way, along the streets, they were strewn with flowers, bulls were sacrificed, altars burned with incense. It was a spectacular scene. We do something similar to that for our teams when they win the World Series, or when a hero comes home after flying across the Atlantic. We give a ticker tape parade. Sometime next week, there'll be a big parade in either Pittsburgh or Seattle. That's what we do. We celebrate our heroes. We celebrate their triumphs. But Paul was not celebrating himself here. He's not praising his own achievements. Just the opposite. He was praising Christ, who had conquered him by His grace. He was one of these captives in this great parade of triumph. He was being displayed to the world as Christ's own possession. And that's true of all of us. We were enemies. That's how Paul describes us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Enemies. But, he says, we have been reconciled to God through Christ's death. And now we are in Christ's triumphal procession. We are being marched in this great parade. But unlike Rome's prisoners who were marched to the Temple of Jupiter and slaughtered, we're blessed. We've been made sons of God. And now we are on display as trophies of His grace, and displayed not only to the world of men, but to angels as well. So our lives are being lived out as a great display of God's mercy. For Paul, this triumphal procession began outside Damascus, where Christ converted him. It continued all through his life, all through his labors and journeys, and would continue until his martyrdom in Rome. But in all these things, all along the way, God, he says, was leading him in triumph. Every stage of his life was an advance in victory because his life was lived in Christ. That's true for Paul, that's true for you, it's true for all of us. God is leading us in Christ. At the moment of faith, the believer is incorporated into Him, joined to Christ in what is called the mystical union. It's a spiritual union. It is mystical, but it is real. We are really, actually, truly connected to Jesus Christ. We're connected to His life. We are connected to His power, His wisdom, to His care. And we are in Him triumphing. Now, it may not appear that way. Paul's experience didn't seem triumphant. He'd been criticized in Corinth, driven out of Ephesus, had affliction in Asia and such anxiety in Troas that he left for Macedonia. And no doubt his opponents, whom he mentions later in the paragraph, could point to these setbacks as proof that Paul was a loser. His life didn't appear very victorious. But Paul said, God always leads us in triumph. Not occasionally, not sporadically, not every once in a while giving us a triumphant moment, but always leads us in triumph. That is presently happening. If you're in Christ, you are presently, regardless of the circumstance, you're presently being led in triumph. It may not seem that way to you. It may not be visible to others as well. God's doing a transforming work in us all along the way in this life, and very oftentimes, in fact, always using the difficulties of life in some way to change us, to conform us to the image of Christ, using the difficulties of life for our good. He leads us into situations that we would never choose for ourselves had we the option to do something different. Hard situations where perhaps unknown to us, certainly unknown to us before it happens, doors open. Doors open to be a witness. Paul's life was filled with such experiences. Who would have thought that being beaten and thrown into prison would be a triumph? But it became an opportunity for Paul in Philippi. There where God opened a door for him when he shook the prison and literally opened the doors of the prison cells, compelling the jailer to fall on his knees and ask, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas were able to give him the gospel and lead him and his whole family to Christ. That was a triumph. And Paul knew it at the time. He didn't face that difficulty, end up in prison. He and Silas in that cell, in chains, in stocks, wondering, what happened? What did we do wrong? Where's God in all of this? They didn't despair. In fact, if you go back and read the text, you read how they at midnight were singing hymns of praise. They knew that this was God's will and they were right where they were supposed to be. And they were singing hymns at midnight and all the prisoners were listening to them. They understood that this was God's leading them in triumph. And it was a triumph in Troas. In the midst of overwhelming worry for the Corinthians, God gave Paul opportunity to preach, and he did it with marvelous results. Now, you may end up on a sickbed in a hospital, not where you want to be. But it may be the place where God opens the door for a nurse or a doctor to hear the gospel. I've seen members of this church in the hospital giving the gospel to nurses and doctors. Maybe in a difficult marriage where you can exhibit the patience of Christ, and in that trying circumstance, and that is a trying circumstance, to be in a situation where day after day you're with a partner who doesn't understand your very core nature and perhaps opposes it. Makes life difficult. But in that very circumstance, you can be a witness to an unbelieving spouse and by your behavior win him to the Lord. Peter writes of that in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6. It was evidently a common situation in the early church, wives with unbelieving husbands. He calls them holy women. They were placed in a difficult situation, but in it they triumphed. And even if we don't see the results that we would like to see in a husband or a wife, even if there aren't those tangible results, God deals with us in them. He changes us as we respond in faith to that circumstance as we rest in Him. And we're seen. We're seen by others. We're seen by the world in the way we behave in those kind of circumstances. And that makes an impression. That teaches people. And if we're not seen by men, we are seen by the angels. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 3:10. Through the church, God is showing His wisdom to the rulers in heavenly places. Your life is a theater. Your life is a spectacle. From your spiritual birth to your physical death, this Christian life is a triumphal procession, more spectacular than anything Rome ever put on. And so while the Lord may lead us in some difficult places, as He did Paul in Troas, still we triumph as we live in obedience to Him. And our lives give glory to God. And as we do that, as we live for Him, as we live obedient lives, if we seek to glorify God, our lives give off what Paul calls the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Again, Paul is using this imagery of the Roman triumph when along the processional way incense was burned and the air was filled with the scent of it. Our words and deeds as a witness for Christ are like that. They're like a sweet aroma. They're like sweet incense that gives off the aroma or the perfume that would fill a room. That's how Paul imagines the knowledge of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the revelation of Christ. It is like a refreshing fragrance. For him, there was nothing better, nothing more valuable than the knowledge of Christ. In fact, I think if we could cite a text of Scripture that really summarizes the great ambition of the Apostle Paul, it's Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. And there you learn, it's not the ambition to take the gospel across the known world from Asia to Spain. No, that was a great ambition of the Apostle Paul. It wasn't to convert men to Christ. It wasn't to preach to large numbers of people, though he certainly had that as a goal and ambition. But the fundamental desire of his heart is stated in Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. That was Paul's great ambition, which begins with, has as its priority, the knowledge of Christ. Knowing about Christ. Knowing more and more about Him. But that's never an end in itself. That's a means to an end, and the ultimate end is the knowledge of Christ. Knowing Him personally and making that known to others, that is like a sweet fragrance, he says. I remember vividly 25, 26 years ago, stepping off a plane one evening at Ben Gurion Airport in Tel Aviv. There was a fragrance in the air. Later I learned that it was the orange blossoms in the orchard nearby. But it was as if someone had perfumed the air. It was pleasant. It was refreshing. And Paul says that is what the knowledge of Christ is. It is a delight. It is like perfume. Now, there's a right way to apply perfume or cologne, and there's a wrong way to do that. I also remember junior high, and those memories are getting harder and harder, but I do remember that and how I discovered cologne. I think it was English leather. And I didn't just put it on, I splashed it on. It was overpowering. You know, I was very logical about it. I mean, if a little bit's good, a lot must be great. You know, I'd put it on and I'd splash it on, and then there's that girl in math class, and I'd put a little more on. Well, that's not the way that we're to put cologne on. People do that with the gospel when they come on too strong and try to force it on people. There's a right way to apply perfume. Just put a touch of it here or there so that the aroma is subtle and the pure fragrance is experienced. You're wondering, how does he know so much? He's so urbane. Well, my wife told me that. She knows about these things. But that's true of the gospel. There's a right way to give it. We should give it clearly. We should give it boldly. I think our problem generally is we're not bold enough. I speak for myself there. We need to give it boldly, but we need to give it tactfully and appropriately, meaning on the right occasion. And there are right occasions to do it, and there are wrong occasions. The doors are open sometimes, they're closed sometimes. We need to be sensitive to that. However, even then, and this is my point, even when we give the gospel properly, even if we could give it perfectly, it's not always received well. It always produces one of two responses, approval or disapproval. That's what Paul says in verses 15 and 16. To some, the gospel of the crucified Savior and forgiveness of sin through faith in Him has the smell of life. And to others, the smell of death. Now he says, we are a fragrance of Christ. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. But the emphasis here is not on us. It's on Christ. It's not on the fact that we personally are a sweet aroma, but that Christ is that through us. So it is the content of the vessel that is important here, not the vessel itself. And the content is the Savior, the gospel of Christ. And we are to give it. It is like a fragrance. When we give it, that's what it is. A fragrance. Now, it never changes. It is what it is. The men respond to it differently. Some receive it, others refuse it. To some, it's like the spring air. It's like the freshness of a rose. To others, Christ is like a corpse that gives off the smell of death. Now, why is that? How do you explain the difference? The gospel is what it is. It's the same regardless of who hears it. And it's a glorious message. It's the message of life. It's the message of forgiveness. It's the message of heaven and the world to come. What can be greater than that? It's the message of hope that this life is not all there is, that the grave has been conquered, all of that. And yet for some, it's rejected. Why? For the same reason that some like or dislike perfume. The fragrance is the same. The noses are different. And with the gospel, the hearts are different. Some like it, some don't. Some have a living heart. They are being saved, as Paul says. Others have a heart of stone. They're perishing. As God's triumphant procession passes by and the gospel is heard and the fragrance of Christ is given off, men are defined by that. They are known by that. Their true nature is revealed in their response. The gospel is never preached in vain. It is always triumphant because it always has a true effect on people. Isaiah said that in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. God's word never returns empty, never returns void. It either leads people to life or it condemns them to death. Its main purpose is to lead to life. Calvin, in fact, distinguished between the proper function of the gospel, which leads to salvation, and what he called the accidental function, which exposes unbelief and results in condemnation. The fault is not in the gospel. It is the sweet fragrance of life. The fault is in the unbeliever who is perishing, whose heart is wrong, whose heart is dull and dead. The gospel proves that. It exposes it. It divides men. John gives us an example of this very thing in John chapter 12. His gospel account when Mary, in an act of sacrificial worship, poured out her very costly perfume on Jesus. It was probably her life savings. And in a moment, she poured it away. John says that the house was filled with the fragrance of it. And I can imagine that as he wrote those words, the memory of that moment was still vivid in his mind. It was a wonderful experience for everyone there, except Judas. It angered him. He dismissed it as a foolish act, as a waste of money. Why wasn't it sold and the money given to the poor? Well, that wasn't his problem. He didn't care about the poor. And it wasn't that he was such a frugal man, wise with his money. It wasn't that at all. In fact, John goes on to tell us that he was a thief. And he wanted a part of that money. And he saw it all go up to nothing. That's how he saw it. But for Mary, it was a great act of worship. And that's really, fundamentally, what angered Judas. Worshiping Christ, because he put no value on him. The value he put on Jesus was 30 pieces of silver. That's all. He had no value for Jesus because he really didn't know him. The problem is not the perfume. The problem is not the gospel. It is the reprobate. The unbelieving person who rejects the gospel because he sees nothing of the true Christ. When he sees him, he doesn't see the true Christ. For him, the gospel is nothing more than the smell of death, the odor from death to death. Jesus Christ to that person is nothing but a dead Jew. He emits nothing but death. So rejecting him as dead, such people go on to death. That's common. That's very common. So don't be surprised if people reject your witness as foolish. Be surprised if they receive it. Only sovereign grace can overcome an unbelieving heart and open it up. And yet don't be surprised. Because God promises to do that. He will prevail. He conquered Paul. He subdued a willful persecutor of the church to make him the great apostle. If he could make Paul his prisoner of war, his trophy of grace, he can make your husband or your wife or your friend or your colleague a trophy of his grace as well and turn him or her into a great servant of the Lord. Paul had that great confidence that God not only could bless his preaching, but he would bless it, and in fact, he did bless it. He always led Paul in triumph. And all the glory goes to God. That's Paul's point at the end of verse 16. This ministry that he had, that we all have as Christians. This is not just Paul. This is all of us have a ministry to be a fragrance of Christ wherever we are. That ministry is an awesome responsibility. One that results in life and death, salvation and damnation. Paul understood that. He was very much aware of the awful responsibility of this ministry that he had been given. And so he was compelled to ask, who is adequate for these things? How can anyone who is as frail and fallible as we mortals are give this ministry any effectiveness? How can we do it well? How can we raise the dead? That's what the gospel ministry is. It's raising the dead. It is raising the spiritually dead. It's about effecting real change in people, not only through regeneration, but in the work of sanctification, changing people's character, delivering them from enslavement to sin. Who is adequate for these things? Well, the answer is given later in the next chapter, in chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul says the adequacy doesn't come from us. Our adequacy is from God. God is more than adequate. He's more than sufficient for that. And he makes the person who trusts in him, the person who teaches his truth, he makes that person sufficient. That's what he did for Paul, and that's what Paul did. He preached the truth, and that is what separated him from the multitude of ministers. That's what he says in verse 17. For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Paul has much more to say about these men that he identifies here. He'll speak about them in the final chapters of the book. In chapter 11, he'll call them false apostles. Here he describes them as peddlers. They were like merchants. They were like traders. They were preaching for profit. They were in it for the money. Now, Paul didn't object to a man receiving an income from the ministry. He speaks of a man's right to that in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14. But for these men, money was the motive of ministry. They were like merchants who in the ancient world were not always reputable people. They were often considered cheats who would corrupt the product in order to make a gain out of it. The idea of corrupting is connected with this word, peddling. So just like a wine merchant who watered down the pure vintage to make dishonest profit, watered it down so that it would go further and he'd gain more from it, these men received payment from the Corinthians for a weakened message. And Paul indicates that there were many of these false ministers. For we are not like many, he says. Many compared to the small group of genuine apostles. It's always been that way. Go back to the Old Testament, go back to the days of the prophets, and they were always in the minority. Look at Jeremiah's life. He's one against a multitude of false prophets. We're always contending with the false prophets. The prophets of old were, the apostles were contending with false prophets. We do the same today. Paul here speaks of many. Church wasn't 30 years old, and there's already many false apostles and false teachers. He'd not gone from Corinth long at all. He'd not been away that long at all, and already it's been invaded by these peddlers who were giving an impure message. They were not giving the knowledge of Christ. They departed from the doctrines of the apostles. We learn later what they were teaching. They were mixing their idea of grace with the law, corrupting the idea of grace with legalism. And they were preaching, Paul says, another Jesus. Now, they were evidently very effective. Good, effective false teachers are oftentimes very compelling teachers. And they were apparently that way, apparently engaging, charismatic figures who could speak well and attracted a lot of Corinthians to themselves. Nothing's changed. There are many such men today. The world is full of ministers peddling the Word of God, giving well-packaged, watered-down message. Now, we're responsible to be aware of that. We're responsible to recognize it when we see it. Paul has given a warning here to God's people. But the only way that we will be discerning is knowing God's Word. An authority in wine would know what the real stuff is compared to that which has been watered down. And the same should be true of us in the Word of God. As we know the Word of God, we will be able to detect the error that's out there. And so we're to know it. It's what Paul preached. He preached it to the Corinthians, and they should know the truth, and we too should know the truth, and we should acquaint ourselves with it. Paul preached the truth, and he did it with the right motives. That's what he said. In contrast to the peddlers, Paul could say, "But as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." He speaks as one from God. He speaks as one of God's ambassadors. In fact, later in chapter 5 and verse 20, he calls himself, he calls all of us, ambassadors of Christ. Now, an ambassador is only a representative of his government. And he gives his government's message. He doesn't give his own message. He doesn't speak in his own authority. He speaks only in the authority of the sovereign who appointed him to that position and speaks only the message that that sovereign has given. And Paul did that. He proclaimed the Word of God. Didn't proclaim his own ideas. He proclaimed the Word of God. He proclaimed all of it. The deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ. He preached the cross of Christ. That was the central feature of his ministry. He preached the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ. The whole counsel of God. And he did it, he said, in the sight of God. He did it humbly before God. He lived his life under the eyes of God, knowing that God is constantly watching everything we do and everything that we think. And he did it knowing that he's accountable to God and someday will stand before Christ and give an account of his life. So knowing that, believing that, he didn't preach to please men. He didn't preach for personal gain. He ministered with sincerity for God's glory. And God always blesses that. He causes that ministry, a ministry that's faithful to His Word, a ministry that seeks to glorify Him, And I'm not speaking simply of a church, but your own life personally. He blesses that ministry. He causes it to triumph. And you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are presently being led in triumph. You are being displayed as a trophy of God's grace. Even when you are in difficult places, God has numbered your every step. He is guiding you, blessing you. Don't despair. Be believing. Be thankful and obedient. There are only two kinds of people in this world. Those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Which are you? If you're not believing, you're perishing. Why will you perish? Why will you perish? We have a Savior in Jesus Christ. He died for sinners. He paid for their sins. He's no longer dead. He's been raised from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and that is the historical proof that God accepted His sacrifice for everyone who believes in Him. He is alive. He's at the right hand. Believe that. Believe in Him, and you will be saved at that very moment. And you will join His triumph. You will be led in victory through every moment of your life, and that victory procession will continue until you reach heaven. And you certainly will. May God help you to desire that, to look to Him, to trust in Him, and help all of us to be thankful and obedient. The Lord is leading us in triumph. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for that. Thank You for this picture that Paul gives us of our lives as a great triumphal procession. It leads us through difficult places. We may sometimes wonder, is this triumphing? Is this success? Is this good? And yet we know that as You lead us, even in difficult places, You will and are causing us to triumph. And we are to look to You and give praise to You and be thankful. Help us to do that. Help us in the midst of difficulty to be a good and faithful witness. We thank You for Christ, for His death, and the life that He's given us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.